Let's open our Bibles again together to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 12 through verse 19 in a minute. A passage that in many ways is sort of the heart of 1 Peter. But I'm not going to preach those verses this morning. Rather, I'm going to introduce the whole book because we're starting into a series on the whole book called Suffering, Then Glory. And I want to say a few words about that title before we proceed. All of us experience suffering in our lives. By suffering, I mean the pain and hardship that we experience because of living in a fallen world. We all go through it, some more than others, to be sure. And at certain times of our life, we suffer more than at other times, but we all experience suffering. That's one of the things we have in common with each other. But the problem is, we don't always expect suffering or anticipate it as something that's normal for the Christian life. And so when it comes, we're often surprised by it or shocked by it, such that we respond to it in ungodly ways. We might not say it this way, but we often fall into thinking that the Christian life should be relatively easy. Or maybe we know intellectually that it's not going to be easy, but our sort of default expectation at the start of each new day is that that day is going to be relatively easy. And so we're taken off guard when it's not. In the terms of John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, which I know many of you kids are studying right now in Sunday school, which I hope you're enjoying because that's a wonderful book to help you know how to follow Jesus. In Pilgrim's Progress terms, we tend to think that our journey to the celestial city is going to be like a peaceful Sunday afternoon stroll through the countryside. And we forget that there's going to be a hill of difficulty along the way, and a valley of the shadow of death, and a Vanity Fair, and a doubting castle, and all the rest. We forget what Paul and Barnabas said in Acts 14:22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or we forget the words of Jesus in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Or we forget 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or we forget Romans 8:16, which tells us that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, we need to remember every day of our lives as Christians, the order that God has established for our lives, which is suffering, then glory. Suffering first, which will often characterize our lives in this fallen world, and then the glory that is to come. And the book of 1 Peter is a gift from God to us to remind us of that order and to help us respond to our suffering by trusting our Savior who suffered for us and by serving him and each other even while we suffer. So I'm eager for us to get into this letter. We have a lot to look forward to in it. And so let me pray and then I'll read these verses and then I'll introduce you to 1 Peter. So let's pray and ask God to use the reading and the preaching of his word to sanctify us. Lord, we thank you for giving us 1 Peter. We thank you for all that you've revealed to us in this letter about the sufferings we will experience in this life and also about how to honor you in the midst of them. Would you teach us now as we hear this portion of your word read and as we think together about the letter as a whole? Sanctify us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, reading down through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You can see in your sermon notes there in the bulletin that we're going to talk about four things as we get oriented to this letter. First, the author. Second, the audience. Third, an overview of the text. And fourth, an overview of the main themes of the book. So first, the author. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. And there we read, Peter. Okay, point number two, audience. No, actually, I'll say more about the author first. I'm only half kidding when I point out the obvious about who wrote this letter. Some Bible scholars who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God have argued that 1 Peter actually wasn't written by Peter, but someone pretending to be Peter. But the reasons they put forward, which we won't get into this morning, but you can look them up in a good study Bible, have all been capably answered by evangelical Bible scholars, and we have no reason to doubt the simple declaration there in verse 1 that 1 Peter was in fact written by Peter. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18 says. And since God is the ultimate author of this letter, when he says it was written by Peter, we should take him at his word. But let me say a little bit more about Peter the man before we think about who he's writing to. And the thing I want to emphasize with regard to Peter is the profound change that God brought about in his heart and life. To change him from the Peter we meet in the four Gospels to the Peter we meet in the book of Acts and here in this letter. In the four Gospels, Peter is impulsive and headstrong. He is prideful and even violent at times. Remember when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant when they came to arrest Jesus. And though he was deeply committed to Christ, he was also deeply influenced by the fear of man. And so when he was asked by the servant girl outside the courtyard of the high priest if he was a disciple of Jesus, Peter said, "I am not." He had said to Jesus before, self-confidently, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." But as we know, he ended up denying him not once or even twice, but three times. But the Peter we meet in the book of Acts and in this letter is a man who has been profoundly changed by the grace of God. His confidence is in the Lord and not in himself. He is sober-minded. He is self-controlled and mature and wise. And there's a humility that comes through in all of his preaching and writing. So what was it that made the difference? What changed Peter? It was this. He was humbled by his sin and forgiven by his Savior and empowered by the Spirit. He was deeply humbled by his sin of denying Jesus three times. But then he was fully forgiven by his Savior and given the chance to reaffirm his love for Jesus three times, corresponding to his three denials. And he was empowered by the Spirit at the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And that humbling and forgiving and empowering was a profound change that God brought about in Peter's heart and life. And seeing that ought to encourage us. Because God is able to bring about such profound change in our hearts and lives too. If you're a Christian, he's already brought about the most profound change in you that a person could ever experience. The change from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, your conversion. He's already done that work in you, and you can be encouraged by that this morning. But he's also continuing the good work that he began in you every day. Some of you may have come into worship this morning feeling weighed down by your sin and discouraged and weak in your faith. Or maybe weighed down and discouraged and weakened by someone else's sin. And if that's the case for you, look at the example of Peter and see the power of God's grace to change a person's heart and life. And ask God to do that work in you and in the lives of those around you. The Peter that we meet in this letter is who he is by the grace of God, and that same grace is at work in us today. Now, who's Peter writing to? Look again at the first verse of the letter, thinking of the audience. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now we'll look at this more closely next Sunday when we come to these opening verses, but basically Peter is writing to Christians in churches that are scattered throughout the region that is now northern Turkey. Primarily Gentile Christians, based on how Peter describes them in other parts of the letter, but also some Jews who had become Christians. He wrote this letter from Rome, most likely, in the early 60s AD, of course, during the reign of Nero, the emperor, who, as you may know, was no friend of Christians, hence the emphasis on persecution and suffering in the letter. You know, persecution has been happening ever since the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis 3. Unbelievers have always persecuted the people of God. In every age and in a variety of ways and degrees of intensity, the seed of the serpent has fought against the seed of the woman. The city of man has persecuted the city of God, to use Augustine's terms. And we who are Christians today should respond to this reality in two ways, at least. First, we shouldn't be shocked and overwhelmed and sort of defeated when we hear about persecution in other parts of the world or even in our own country or in our own lives. Because we know that there will always be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And second, we should pray for the persecuted church. We should pray using resources like Voice of the Martyrs, because we don't often hear about the persecution that's happening every day around the world. We should pray that the Lord in our own country would preserve our freedoms, and even right here in Carlisle, and that if it's his will that persecution would increase here, that he would give us the strength to endure it and to bear a compelling witness to Christ in the midst of it. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were being persecuted, who were experiencing the suffering of persecution, to help them know how to respond to their suffering in godly ways. And so this letter is every bit as relevant to us as it was to those churches in northern Turkey. And that reminds us that the audience of this letter, the people that Peter was writing to, includes us today. We may not live in Galatia or Bithynia, but we too are elect exiles, which is a wonderful phrase that we'll spend more time thinking about next week. We too are the people of God, who are the recipients of the Word of God. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book on the Puritans, A Quest for Godliness, writes the following about how the Puritans thought about this. To the Puritans, Scripture as a whole and in all its parts was the utterance of God, God's word set down in writing, his mind opened, and his thoughts declared for man's instruction. What our scriptures have set down and written is all but extracts and copies taken out of the scriptures in God's heart, in which they were written from everlasting. Quoting the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. That which was delivered by such a multiplicity of human authors, of such different background and characters, in such a variety of styles and literary forms, should therefore be received and studied as the unified expression of a single divine mind, a complete and coherent, though complex, revelation of the will and purpose of God. To the Puritan Bible student, it was God who had uttered the prophecies, recorded the histories, expounded the doctrine, declared the praises, written the visions of which Scripture was made up. And he knew that Scripture must be read not merely as words which God spoke long ago in the actual inspiring of the biblical books, but as words which God continues to speak to every reader in every age. Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you, says Thomas Watson, for in truth he is. What Scripture says, God is saying. So when you read 1 Peter, or you hear it read to you or preached to you, God is speaking to you, addressing you personally with his living and active word. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's actually true for you also. And let me explain. The Bible is a message from God to you as well. A message fundamentally about who he is. He's a holy God and a just God and a good God. And it's a message about who you are. You are a person made in his image with dignity and beauty, but also a sinner in his sight, deserving of his just judgment, as all of us are. And it's a message about the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who died on the cross so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him could be saved from that just judgment they deserve. That's what marks us as Christians. We are people who, by God's grace alone, have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we would invite you to do the same, to recognize your need for a Savior because of your sins against God, and to forsake your sin and come to Christ for salvation. God addresses you also by his word, calling you and inviting you to repent and believe and so be saved. Now let's focus our attention more directly on the text of 1 Peter for a minute. I'll give an overview of the text and then an overview of its main themes. In terms of an overview of the text, let me first point out the obvious, that it's a letter. There are lots of letters in the New Testament. Think of Paul's letters or even letters that are embedded in larger books like Acts or Revelation. And the letters in the New Testament, including 1 Peter, generally follow the letter-writing conventions of the day in terms of having basically an opening, a body, and a conclusion, same as in our day. Kids, think of times when you've written a card to your mom or your dad, if you've learned to write yet. And I'm guessing you probably wrote something like this. Dear Mom, I love you. Love, Owen. Or Baxter. Or whatever your name happens to be. Or perhaps this. Dear Dad, happy birthday. Love, Lucy. Or whatever your name happens to be. Well, it's basically the same with this letter, 1 Peter. There's an opening, kind of like Dear Dad. There's what's called the body of the letter, happy birthday. And then there's a closing, Love, Lucy. I want to show you this for a second to all of us. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. This is probably called the greeting or something like that in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he starts into the body of the letter, which goes on for five chapters. And then at the end of chapter 5, you have the closing. It's called the final greetings in my Bible. Verse 12 of chapter 5. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The book has five chapters and 105 verses. But don't forget, of course, that Peter did not include those chapter and verse divisions when he wrote this letter. Those were added much later, during the Middle Ages. And so we should always try to read this letter as a whole. And when we slow down to focus on the individual parts of the letter, we want to do so with the context of the whole letter in view as much as possible. We want to remember what the whole forest looks like, even when we're leaning in to look close at the bark on an individual tree. One thing I would encourage you to do sometime this week in light of this is to sit down and read the whole letter in a single sitting. Given the number of verses, it should take you about 15 minutes, maybe 20, and it'll give you a good sense for the letter as a whole. Or perhaps you can listen to the whole letter if you have the Bible on your phone or on a CD or online, which is actually an interesting exercise because that's how the first recipients of the letter would have first interacted with the letter, by hearing it read in public worship. And I have a challenge for you. Over the next several months, or however long it takes for us to work through this book, I don't know, I want to challenge you to memorize the whole book. I'm going to attempt to do it myself, and I want to challenge you to do it right along with me, to memorize 1 Peter. And if you're thinking, that's crazy, I could never do that, let me encourage you that it's actually a bit easier than you might think at first. There's a great article written by a pastor named Andy Davis. It's called An Approach to the Extended Memorization of Scripture. An Approach to the Extended Memorization of Scripture. And he makes a great case in that brief article for memorizing whole books of the Bible. And he lays out a very simple plan for how to do it every day, one verse at a time, and also a plan for how to review what you've memorized on a routine basis for the rest of your life so that you never lose it. One of the frustrating things about scripture memory at times is when we don't review it and therefore it gathers dust and we forget. But I would encourage you to take a look at that article. You can find it online by searching for it using the title again, An Approach to the Extended Memorization of Scripture. And I hope that you'll join me on this Bible memorization adventure. And let me know if you're going to do it. I promise you it will be a great help to your prayer life and to your practice of meditation on Scripture and to your ministering of the Word to others and to your own knowledge and enjoyment of God's Word. Well, let's talk about some of the main themes in the book, and then we'll close. There are many, but I'll just mention four. First, as I've already mentioned, suffering is one of the main themes, and possibly the main theme of the book. We are taught in this letter to expect suffering rather than expecting everything to always go well for us. We are taught how to respond to suffering with patience and endurance and obedience. And we are taught to look back on Christ's own sufferings for encouragement and an example. And also to look forward in the midst of suffering to the glory that is to come. First suffering, then glory, which is just like our Savior. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 as a sample passage. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Thinking of the theme of suffering. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Second, holiness is a major theme in the letter. Holiness. There's a lot in here about our conduct as Christians, about how we are to live in all the spheres of life, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, and in society in general. And there's a lot about how the death and resurrection of Christ gives us the power and the motivation to pursue holiness. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 as an example. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Third, the church and our life together in the church is a major theme. There's a famous passage on elders in 1 Peter 5, which we looked at recently. The church is also described as the fulfillment of Israel, the new covenant people of God. The most famous example being in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are all terms used in the Old Testament to describe Israel as the people of God before the coming of the Messiah. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And our life together in the church also comes up fairly often, describing how we are to live as the body of Christ. Listen to some examples. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We are to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We are being built up together as a spiritual house. We are to love the brotherhood. We are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We are not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. We are to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We are to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We are to use our gifts to serve one another. And we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How are we able to carry out all those one another commands? How are we able to grow in holiness? How are we able, in the midst of suffering, to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good? Well, it's because of our fourth and final theme, which is the person and work of Christ. This letter is full of wonderful descriptions of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And that's the note that I'd like for us to end on this morning, a note of thankfulness and joy in light of what Christ has done. Let me read four passages about what he's done for us and we'll close. Chapter 1 first, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look down at verses 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Then over to chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And finally, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we have a lot to look forward to, don't we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for all you've done for us. The depth of your grace is truly unfathomable. And thank you for all that you are doing in us now, in the particular circumstances that we're facing right now. And thank you for all that you will do in us each new day, all the way to glory. We thank you and we rejoice in you. And we pray in your name. Amen.